Good morning again. It's a real privilege to be preaching this morning. And as I was looking through the bulletin this morning, I thought one could get the impression that I'm an outside guest speaker here this morning, in which I don't consider myself to be, as my wife and our family definitely consider 10th our home here. So it's even more of an exciting time for me this morning to bring the Word of God to family. As I was thinking about the title of this sermon this week, The Promise to You and Your Children, I was thinking about this word promise and how we use it casually and lightly and sometimes seriously in our day-to-day lives. Promise can be used in a very casual way. In the first service, I had the opportunity to share with the children downstairs how oftentimes I would say to my daughter, you know, I'll promise you, I'll take you to the park next week or to go swimming. And sometimes I keep those promises and sometimes I don't. Of course, my daughter's reached the age now where she knows what a promise is and she always reminds me, but Daddy, you promised. But of course, she doesn't know what other circumstances and other priorities may come. And we sometimes use that word very lightly in that way. But then there's also certain times where we use the word in a very serious and very strong and committed way. Like when we marry somebody. Like when I made promises to my wife on our wedding day that I would love her and that this relationship, this promise that I make will be for as long as I live. And that's a very serious promise that we want to keep always. And at the same time as I thought about this word promise, I also began to look back in history and to see that oftentimes when someone makes a promise, it could have such a profound impact that it could actually change the course of events through history. Recently at the seminary, some of my colleagues have been encouraging me to read biographies of great leaders to kind of help me think about my new role there at the seminary. And one in particular said, you need to read biographies about some of the great generals, particularly during World War II, and their leadership style. And I started reading some, and I came across this episode in the life of General Douglas MacArthur during the Second World War, in which he was fighting against great odds to save the Philippine Islands from the Japanese. And he had reached a point where he abandoned his island fortress under orders from President Franklin Roosevelt, and in great anguish, he leaves behind 90,000 American and Filipino troops. These 90,000 would eventually later surrender to the Japanese. And as MacArthur leaves the Philippine Islands and sets up his new headquarters in Australia, he realizes that the Allied armies at the time were not strong enough to quickly go back and rescue those 90,000 left behind. And if you know the story, of course, only a third of them would survive the Japanese occupation there. But MacArthur, who was deeply disappointed, issues a statement to the press in which he promises those men and the people of the Philippines, I shall return, was his promise. And that promise would become his mantra for the next few years as he would wage war in Asia during World War II. And of course, the story goes, on October 20th, 1944, after his troops landed again in the Philippines, MacArthur waded ashore and declared, I have returned. And if you know the history of World War II, there's no question that through his leadership and his actions, the course of the war, particularly in Asia, would change as a result of MacArthur's promise. Well, what I've been describing up to this point have been human earthly promises. Promises that we make casually, promises that we make seriously, promises that could change the course of history. Yet when we come to this passage in Acts chapter 2, we have here a divine promise. A promise from God, a promise unlike human promises because it will be kept and it is fulfilled in this passage without any deviance, without any adjustments, without any contingencies. God's promise here is sure and fulfilled. Now, just to give you a little bit of the context of Acts chapter 2 and really back into chapter 1 as well. Many of you will be very familiar with the events that happened here at the beginning of this book. Jesus Christ has already ascended back into heaven. And the angels have said to the disciples, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And then they began to huddle, these disciples, in the upper room, praying together, and that great day of Pentecost arrives. This amazing event in which when they are gathered together in this upper room, this wind rushes through, and a flaming tongue appears above the head of each individual there. And they begin to speak in languages that they did not know before. This was an amazing event. Imagine being there that night, discouraged, a bit saddened even, that Jesus Christ has departed. And now this tremendous event in which the Spirit comes and is poured out, and miraculous things begin to happen. And in the midst of this is when Peter stands and begins to preach. And in the passage that Reverend Clark read for us earlier, you'll note that in Peter's sermon, punctuating his sermon, there's a number of quotations that come from the Old Testament. In particular, he is citing David in the Psalms. And it points us back to the Old Testament to see where was this promise first given, and how then is it fulfilled here in Acts chapter 2. Now for some, that should not be a surprise, that the Old Testament would lay the way and prepare for this promise that would be revealed fully in Acts chapter 2. In many ways, we should not be surprised because this is God's Word from beginning to end. A few weeks back, I had the opportunity to be one of the speakers for the Boyce Center lecture series, in which the series is focused on the doctrine of inerrancy. And in the doctrine of inerrancy, there's no question that one part of understanding the Bible as God's inerrant text is to realize that it is a unity from beginning to end, that it is one message, there's no conflict, there's no contradiction. And so we should not be surprised that in the Old Testament, this promise has been prepared. And Peter himself points back to that in his sermon here as he declares from the Old Testament how this promise has been fulfilled. In Acts chapter 2, again, verse 25 to 28, he cites Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11, and focusing particularly on David's quotations and the promises that God had made to David. Now, to understand that, we first have to ask the question, well, who is David? And of course, for many of us who are familiar with the Old Testament, David, of course, was the king of Israel. And as the king of Israel, he was chosen to occupy a very special place within the nation of Israel, and I would say within the history of the Old Testament as well. One Old Testament scholar, Dr. Palmer Robertson, writes, the king of Israel maintains a unique role in the relationship to the covenant. To be king in Israel is to be in covenant relationship with Yahweh. The two positions are related inseparably. What he's describing there is that if you are the king of Israel, you are not only king, but you are in a relationship with God, a particular relationship that you have with God. Dr. Robertson goes on to describe, in his office as the king, he is a covenant mediator. The king not only represents God in his authority as covenant Lord to the people, but he also represents the people to God. As head of the people, he embodies them and their cause before the Lord. In other words, there's two sides to this. If you are king of Israel and you are in this relationship with God, you represent God and his commands and his will to God's people, but at the same time, you represent God's people to God. You, if you are king, as David was, you have the place of being a mediator, someone who stands in between God and his people. And with that, for David, comes great promises. If we had time, you would go back and look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, in which God makes a covenant with David and promises things to him as he is that covenant king and mediator. In particular, even in our passage here in Acts chapter 2, there was a promise that one who will come from David will sit on the throne forever. And that there will be this kingdom that would be established for God and His people that will be forever. And in many ways, for David, this is what God had promised and what he hoped for. Now, it's important to understand also that David, as king, this promise to him as God's king in the Old Testament, that shouldn't be seen alone either. We need to understand David also in relationship to what God promised even before David. The promises to Adam and Eve, the promise to Abraham, the promise to Moses. All of these things are building up to David as king of Israel. In certain ways, David's reign is the high mark, the climax of Israel's history. So much so that even after David and his reign, all the way through, even to the time of Jesus, you have the Israelites, the Jewish people, yearning to be a nation as powerful and strong with a king just like David. They want to go back to that. They want to have that type of an established kingdom. Because what did David do? David protected God's people, fought off the enemies from Goliath all the way through his reign. He provided a period of peace for Israel. He gave them an opportunity to be a great nation without fear of their enemies. And in many ways, Israel looked at David as their savior. And all the promises that came before, many thought, David is the one here that God has anointed and chosen. And even more, as you look at the Old Testament context of this promise, God enforces or points to that promise with David and with God's people that he would continue to build upon. God reminds us in many ways of what that is, particularly in the Old Testament. As I said earlier, as I started the sermon, we talk about human promises all the time. Some of them are pretty light and we don't take them so seriously. Some of them, of course, are very, very important. Promises that we want to keep, just like our marriage vows, that we must not forget. We must be reminded over and over about these weighty promises. And of course, for many of us, we wear this ring, right? This ring that identifies and reminds us each time we put it on, we keep it close and dear to us because it points to that promise we made to our husbands and wives. In the same way, God gave a sign like this to the Old Testament people of Israel. That sign of circumcision that would mark them and say, this is God's promise to you. All you men and all the young boys, circumcise them. And when you see that, you know that God has made promises to his people and marked them out. Again, David would be, in many ways, the climax of that promise. Yet at the same time, we know that David would fail in many ways. David would not be the fulfillment of everything that God had promised. Just look at his life, his own personal failures. Just look at what he did with God's kingdom and the history of that. Everything that we see in David, though great as he was, nevertheless full of sin and corruption. Nevertheless, he failed to be that perfect covenant mediator to stand between God and his people. David would not be the fulfillment of God's promise. And Peter points that out from the words of David himself in Acts chapter 2, verse 27. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And Peter describes, this is not about David who died and is buried and his tomb is with us to this day. But, he says, David was a prophet and he prophesied. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David recognized that there was something more coming. David recognized that the promise would not be fulfilled in him, but in one who would come after him. And David would prophesy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one who would be the covenant mediator, perfect covenant mediator between God and his people. We see this more clearly in Hebrews chapter 11. You'll know that chapter which lists all of the great saints of the Old Testament and their faith. And David is listed there in that passage as well, as one who through his faith accomplished amazing things, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weaknesses, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. But yet at the end of that chapter in Hebrews 11, it states this, "And all these, though they were commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Even with all the accomplishments of David, even with his triumphs and that high point in Israel's history, he did not receive the promise. It was awaiting something more. It was awaiting something else, someone else that was to come. Peter boldly declares in Acts chapter 2, 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now don't skip over the words too quickly. There's no question that Peter's addressing a Jewish audience. But to use this phrase, "let all the house of Israel therefore know," is to point all the way back to the Old Testament, that everything that Israel hoped for is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the hope. He is the promise. He is the one now who will bring God's presence to his people, never to be separated again. When you look at the Old Testament again, if you were to trace it from the very beginning, with the fall and Adam and Eve's sin, we could really summarize and say at that point in time, once that happens, God is now separated from his people. And that was never God's intention from the very beginning. He created Adam and Eve to be in fellowship with him, and he desired that, but sin became this barrier. And throughout the Old Testament, it is God's redemptive plan to take away that barrier, to remove that barrier. But in the Old Testament, you still see that barrier. You see it in the way the temple was constructed. You see it in the synagogue. You see it in the Ark of the Covenant. Over and over, there is this barrier. But in the New Testament now, with the coming of Christ, that barrier has been removed. And God's presence is now with his people. The promise of God's presence demonstrated now an amazing particular event on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost, this filling of the Holy Spirit now, is that day in which God's Spirit is poured forth and his presence is with his people. Now, I recognize and know that there is a bit of confusion as well as different interpretations about what's happening here in Acts chapter 2. Particularly if you are familiar with or come from a Pentecostal or a charismatic background, there's oftentimes a desire to interpret this event as something that the New Testament church and the church today even should seek after, should practice again, or should try to restore within our churches. Is that the proper way to understand the event that is being told here in Acts chapter 2? To help us understand a little better, I think it's important for us to see another passage just briefly from John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. And you'll be familiar again with this passage. This is that point in John the Baptist's ministry when he is going around preaching and baptizing. John chapter 1, verse 29. Let me begin reading there. "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him," John the Baptist, "and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Notice the contrast that John is pointing to here. John the Baptist begins his ministry, begins now to Israel, calling them to repentance and saying, come, come and be baptized in the water. And that's what John was doing. He was baptizing people in the water. But as he sees Jesus come and he sees now the Spirit descend upon him like a dove, he boldly declares, I'm baptizing in water. He who has come, he will baptize you, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. Now, if we don't have time, but if you look at the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, in which he describes the work of John the Baptist, and he talks about this same statement that John the Baptist makes, in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, it reads, he will baptize you, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and fire. Luke points out more. That John is not just saying that he's going to baptize you with the Spirit in contrast to my water baptism, but it's with the Spirit and with fire. Now think about that event on Acts, from Acts chapter 2. That day, great day of Pentecost. It seems quite odd, doesn't it? What is going on there with the wind rushing in and the Spirit coming in? And all of a sudden you see these little flames of fire over each person's head. What does that mean? I would argue that this is the fulfillment of what John the Baptist said would happen. That is, John the Baptist said, this one who will come, he will not baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And these early disciples witnessed that in the upper room on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This was that baptism that John pointed to and said Jesus would bring. In other words, we could say this was the work of Jesus that John promised and prophesied would happen. Jesus Christ would bring a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Now stop for a minute now. If this is the work of Christ, let's put it in the context of all of Christ's work. What did Christ do? Jesus Christ came in the incarnation to this world. He lived a perfect life of righteousness for us. He would die and be crucified on the cross and die for the penalty of our sin. He would be resurrected to demonstrate victory over sin and death. And he would pour out the Holy Spirit and baptize us with the Spirit and fire. Now, when you put it in that context with the entire work of Jesus Christ, we must remember, Jesus Christ lived once. Jesus Christ died on the cross once. Jesus Christ was resurrected once. Jesus Christ would pour out his Spirit and baptize with fire once. I'm convinced what's happening in Acts chapter 2 is not an event to be repeated. It is not something we should continue to seek after to have this type of miraculous event in our churches today. It is Christ's work being accomplished once for all to begin the work of the New Testament church by pouring out the Spirit in that upper room on the day of Pentecost, marked with the baptism of Spirit and fire. And so it begins. And the promise of Christ fulfilled. God's presence with his church, and Pentecost is that great day. An amazing day, a remarkable day, a day that we look back to and we see the New Testament ministry beginning, laying the foundation that would be built upon even to our day. Now you might be saying, "Now, but hold on a minute, Jeff. When we get to verse 38, it reads, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, isn't that something that should be repeated? Isn't it for everyone who repents and is baptized that they would receive this gift of the Holy Spirit? I would say absolutely. Absolutely. Everyone who repents and is baptized will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, there is a difference of interpretation, particularly with some of our Pentecostal and charismatic brethren. I remember when I was preparing to go to seminary, I was working part-time in a doctor's office. And the lady who was working with me in the front office, an older Christian lady, and we found out we were both Christians. And she asked me, she said, what are you going to do after you graduate from college? I said, well, I'm preparing to go to seminary. And she said to me, I want to pray for you. Absolutely, I need prayer. Please pray for me. So I have a special prayer I want to pray for you. I'm going to pray that you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It became very clear to me as we began talking that she came from an Assemblies of God church, a Pentecostal church. And she very much believed, she said, you know what you really need, Jeff, and I'm going to pray for you, is you need this gift of the Holy Spirit, and you will see it, you'll know you receive this gift when you have the gift and ability to speak in tongues. That will show you that you have this gift of the Holy Spirit. I thanked her politely, but was skeptical. After all, I was headed to Westminster Seminary at the time. But it became very clear to me that for her, the gift of the Holy Spirit is not something that everyone has who's a Christian. It's something that comes later, and only some people have it, and you need to pray and seek and earnestly desire it. But I'm convinced that what Peter is describing here in Acts 2:38 is not something just for some Christians, but it is something that every Christian who repents and is baptized receives this gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul describes this very well in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, when he states, for it is in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. If you are a Christian today, if you have put your faith in Christ and you have been united to Christ, if you have repented of your sins, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Each one of you, each one of us. This is God's promise to us. Not some of us receive it and others later. Every one of us has the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is God's presence with us, never to leave us. Promised from of old, given to us in Christ, poured out at Pentecost, received each one of us who comes by faith to Jesus Christ. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is accomplished through the work of Christ and is given for us. Now that is the promise that Peter talks about here in Acts chapter 2. It is the promise of God's presence with us forever. But we also have to ask the question, why is it also for our children, as Peter declares in Acts 2? I would argue that throughout the Old Testament, God is always dealing with families. He is always making his promise, not just to the parents, but to their children as well. Whether it be to Adam and Eve and referring to Eve's seed that would crush the serpent's head, whether it be Abraham and Sarah and the promise carried through Isaac, whether it be Jacob and Jacob or Israel and his 12 sons, the promise has always been for the parents and to their children as well. And the covenant sign of the Old Testament of circumcision, not just for the men, but for the young boys as well. In the New Testament, of course, we have, once again, a sign that points to God's promise. It is the sign of baptism. We witnessed it here today in the sacrament of baptism. And it is also not just for adults, but for our children. But notice the expansion that is going on in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was men and young boys. In the New Testament, it is men and women, as well as our children, all receiving now the sign of God's promise to us. And what a blessing it is then to have our children included in God's promises, growing up in an environment in which they are taught to believe and understand God's promises. Our senior minister, Dr. Gallagher, recently wrote, "It is my joy to baptize the children of believers, to see those children treated not as little strangers until they make their profession of faith, but as members of the family of God. And as such, they are instructed in the full width of Bible truth and in the catechism of the church. It is the most wonderful privilege to see those children come to the point where they want to express their faith publicly. Now, like Dr. Gallagher, I grew up in a Baptist church in which I was raised in a Christian family, raised in a church that did not treat me actually as an unbeliever, but really encouraged me all the time to understand and to love Jesus more. So much so that at 16 years old when I was baptized, I had to come and give a testimony to the church, and I really didn't have a very dramatic testimony. In fact, I struggled with it a little bit, too. I don't have a story where I have all these horrible sins that I'd committed and that God had saved me out of these sins and what grace I could testify to. I'd always been in a context in which I knew Christ, loved Christ, and didn't have this dramatic conversion experience. And I'm thankful for that. I considered it a blessing. And thankful for that church for raising me in that environment. Yet at the same time, I do feel that the privilege and the right of the sign of that covenant, baptism, should have been given to me at a much younger age. It should have been given to me when I was even an infant. This is God's promise to us and to our children. That the promise that Peter declares here in Acts chapter 2, this is not something that we should deny our children, but raise them in that environment to love and to understand that promise. Now, finally, what is our response then to this promise? First, let me say that if you are here with us this morning, and this is either the first time you've heard about this promise, or if it's something that you've been thinking about, trying to understand, wrestling with, I would encourage you today to believe in this promise, to recognize that Jesus Christ is what you need in your life, that this promise is available to you if you would come and embrace it by faith, and that your past wrongs, the struggles that you deal with, that Jesus Christ can forgive and cleanse and restore you in this promise. And it is my prayer, it is my invitation that you would come and believe this morning. Now, for others of us who have been Christians for a while, how should we respond this morning to this promise? I would say first, we must be thankful. We must remind each of us, each one of us, that this is the promise that was prepared so long ago for us. And we must not take it for granted. We must be thankful each day that we are included in this promise and that God's presence is with us. And at the same time, we must not keep this promise to ourselves. We must be willing to share it with our neighbors, with our friends, with our classmates, with our coworkers. We must go forth and share this promise with those around us. As it is so clear in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And of course it ends with, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. God is with us now. And we also must remember again that the promise is for our children. Do we raise them in an environment and teach them to love God's promise? Let me take for a minute, though, and just say that I know that there are many in our congregation, you are either single or you and your wife are unable to have children. And I understand what a great struggle that can be. And that oftentimes even hearing sermons and listening to someone talk about these promises to the children can be very, very sad and difficult to hear and wrestle with. Let me encourage you, and I pray that this is not a hollow encouragement, but it's an encouragement that says, put your trust in Jesus Christ. That His promise is a promise that He would fulfill all of your desires. And it may not be fulfilled here on this earth, but we are talking about an eternity of fulfillment in Christ. That is His promise. And as difficult as it may be day to day to remember that, I would encourage you to remind yourself that your God has made promises and that His Spirit is with you in whatever struggle you face. Let me also say to you, though, that there is an opportunity in this church to invest in spiritual children, to put forth your time and energy to help raise the children of this church to remember and love the promise. We parents can't do it alone. We do need the help of others within the church. There's a story that goes on about the Reformation in which when John Calvin was ministering in Geneva, none of his children survived infancy. He and his wife had a few children, but none of them lived past infancy. And his enemies used to mock him with this and say to him, "See, you must be cursed by God. That's why you don't have any children that survive infancy." And Calvin's response was, "I have many spiritual children." In the records of the Genevan church there, it lists Calvin as godfather to at least 47 children at his church where parents would ask him to serve and be in that capacity. Invest in spiritual children here, for that is an eternal investment as well. Let me also say then for us to be reminded that ultimately we put our children in God's hands, in His sovereign will, to protect, to lead, and guide them. And our responsibility for ourselves and our children is to continue to understand this promise, remind ourselves of it, cling to it, encourage one another with it, teach it. And I pray that we would always stand upon that promise until Christ returns. Peter declares, "For this promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone unto our Lord calls, unto Himself." Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father God, we do give You thanks. We give You thanks for Your promise that has been poured out by Your Spirit to us. We thank You, Father, that we can cling to it in times of struggle and in times of rejoicing as well. And we thank You and pray that even this day, that You would call, Father, those who are lost to Yourself, that they would receive this promise, that You would stand our children strong in these promises, that we would raise, Father, the next generation to lead Your church and to continue the ministry of Your gospel until that day in which our Lord returns. We thank You and pray this in and through Jesus Christ. Amen.